Okay, good morning. Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and read the first chapter of Amos and a little bit of the second chapter, and that's what we'll be covering this morning. I'm going to kind of slow down a little bit and take my time a little more. I realize I've been kind of rushing through some of these minor prophets, and part of the reason for that is that the minor prophets are difficult to speak on verse by verse, like other passages of the Old Testament tend to be, but Amos is actually a book that is a little more accessible to doing that. So we're going to spend a little bit more time, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail as we look at Amos. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning, a little bit of chapter 2. Let's just go ahead and back and read chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. As I was looking at this passage, an exercise that I've been trying to do a little bit lately, and I don't know if maybe you already do this, I think it's a good exercise, is when I'm studying the Bible, or even just reading Scripture, sometimes it's good to take a step back and ask yourself, what's the big picture here? What's the big picture here? Could I distill what I've just read into maybe a sentence? And it's a way of sort of getting to the main point of what you're reading. Now, of course, when you're studying Scripture, you tend to pick the Bible apart a little bit and get into the details, and that's, of course, necessary. You should do that. But once you've gone through those details, and once you've learned what those details are, I think it's good to take a step back and kind of try to see the forest instead of the individual trees. And so I tried to do that with the first 2 chapters of Amos here, and what I came up with, and this is my one sentence idea, obviously there's a lot of talk about punishment and judgment and so on, but this is what I came up with as far as a distillation of what Amos is saying as far as what we read this morning. God is not just the God of Israel, but of the whole earth. And He is concerned with all nations and with all peoples. And I think we all understand that. But God is not just the God of Israel, but of the whole earth. And He is concerned with all nations and all peoples. And what we're going to see here is that the main message of Amos is really directed towards one group of people, Israel. And yet, in these first two chapters, we see that God is establishing His sovereignty over the whole earth. It's like He's making a point. It's not just Israel that sinned against me, but all these other nations have too. And they will be held accountable for their actions. The God of Israel, sometimes called Yahweh. Now, you've maybe heard that expression before, Yahweh or Jehovah. At the risk of telling you something you might already know, but when you're reading in the Old Testament, the word or the name the Lord appears obviously all over the place. And if you look, I think most English translations do this, if you look in the Old Testament at Lord, most of the time it's all capitals, right? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's a reason for that. When you see that word, that name, Lord, in all capitals, it's the Hebrew word Yod, He, Vav, He, those are the letters, or Yahweh, okay? The reason we don't use that is that we're not exactly sure that's the correct pronunciation. And the reason we're not sure it's the correct pronunciation, anybody want to take a guess at that? Anybody know? The reason we're not sure, Byron?
The rabbis would not speak his name.
Right, for a long time, it was considered blasphemy or sacrilegious or inappropriate even to actually speak the name of God. So they would substitute Adonai, which is, if you look in your Bible in the Old Testament and you see Lord with just the capital L and the lowercase ORD, that's Adonai. So they thought that the name of God was so holy that we shouldn't even speak it. So as a result, they didn't pronounce it. They would substitute Adonai. Which in a way I can understand, you can almost appreciate their concern for God's holiness. But it's a little bit unfortunate that they did that. And as a result, there's been a lot of debate over the years by scholars over what the pronunciation of that name actually is. And for a long time they thought it was Jehovah. That's where we get the idea of Jehovah. For a long time, some Bibles use the word Jehovah in some places, the name Jehovah. Most recent scholarship and most people who really dig into the Hebrew language and try to reconstruct the pronunciation believe the correct pronunciation is Yahweh, just so you're aware of that. So when somebody says Yahweh, that's what they're talking about. It's all through the Old Testament. It's God's personal name, by the way. There are different names of God in the Old Testament. The one that appears the most is Yahweh, or the Lord capitalized in your Bibles. The other one is Elohim, which is a Hebrew word, which is a generic word for God. Okay, so when we say Yahweh, that's like a personal name. Elohim is a generic word for God. And you'll see in the Bible, God will say things like, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord, your God. And that's the covenant name He has with Israel. Just as an aside. So as we look at Amos chapters 1 and 2, the God of Israel, the Lord, we want to call Him Jehovah or Yahweh, is the God of all the earth. And I love what Jonah says, if you permit me to jump around a little bit here, and you don't have to turn to this, but I love what Jonah says about the God that he knows and the God that he fears. Because as we look at the Old Testament and we realize that Israel is living in the midst of a society, a culture, a world in which you have all these other gods, right? It's very polytheistic. And Israel itself falls into that trap from time to time. And yet the Bible is very clear that the Lord is not just some tribal deity. So that's the way those nations looked at it. Each nation had their own God, right? We see that in Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar sweeps into Jerusalem and he ransacks the temple and he takes those vessels out of the temple, it says in Daniel chapter 1 that he takes them back to the house of his God, Marduk, right? And so in the Old Testament, those nations, each nation had its own god or gods that they revered. And when you defeated another nation, that was seen as the superiority of your God over the God of the people that you conquered. But throughout the Old Testament, as God reveals himself to Israel, and as the writers of the Old Testament, moved along by the Holy Spirit, talk about the God of Israel, there's something very important that's said about God, the God of Israel. He's not just some regional deity. He is the God of all the earth. And Jonah says here, and this is when he's on the ship, and the storm comes up, and everybody's panicking. And the mariners, the seamen on the ship, they said to him, "Please tell us," they're speaking to Jonah, "for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord," all capitalized, "I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And so that's a very important distinction in the Old Testament, because you'll read skeptics and you'll read people that try to make it out to be like, well, the Israelites, they just borrowed elements of pagan religions and they came up with their own ideas and so on. And yet the theology of the Old Testament, the God as he's revealed in the Bible of Israel, is much, much different than every other God that we read about in the ancient world. He's the God who made the sea and the dry land. He's not just the God of Israel. Okay, so that being said, the second thing I want to look at this morning is, and we've read it, and you probably noticed it, Amos is preaching messages, okay? And I want to sort of understand that we have this written down, and perhaps Amos wrote these things down, or perhaps those who listened to his words, wrote it down. Someone else may have written it down, realizing it was the Word of God. Either way, it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Amos's words are preserved for us. But when Amos begins to proclaim these messages of judgment, he doesn't just go off on a rant and say, "Well, this is what I think is going to happen," or "This, you guys better watch out," or "You guys are breaking the law," whatever. He could have done that, but he prefaces everything with, "Thus says the Lord," making it very clear. This is a message he's received from God. This is a message he has received from God. This just isn't the opinion of Amos. It's not Amos moralizing. This is God sending these messages through him. These are sometimes called judgment oracles or judgment speeches, or sermons, however you want to, prophecies, however you want to describe it. But we're going to see a series of these that Amos gives in these first two chapters. They all have a similar structure. There's 8 of them in total. We read 6 this morning, saving the other 2 for some other time, for next time. But the judgment oracle pattern in Amos is, I've written down 3 things. You could say 4 things. Number 1 is, it begins with, "Thus says the Lord." Okay, so clearly identifying that this is coming from God. Another part of the structure of these judgment oracles is that there is a general declaration of irrevocable judgment. In each case, God says, "For 3 sins of whatever, whoever, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment." Irrevocable judgment. There's also a naming of the specific violation which seems to trigger the judgment. We'll talk about those as we go through. And then a description of God's direct and thorough punishment, the results of God's judgment on these particular nations, on these particular peoples. And one thing you might notice is that Amos uses a formula for 3 sins or transgressions and for 4. Now, what does this mean? What's Amos driving at? It seems like a strange expression. Why doesn't God just say, "For all of your sins," or "For this one particular sin," but "For 3 and for 4"? And if you're like me, and you believe that nothing's in the Bible by accident, there's got to be something to this, right? Got to be something to this. So for those of you who are more mathematically inclined, you can kind of boil it down to a mathematical formula. There's 2 possibilities, I think. Amos is using an X plus 1 system, right? In other words, for 3 and then for 4. And or he could be using an X plus Y, 3 and 4, to equal 7. All right. So some scholars say, well, he's talking about 3 plus 4 sins 7. And 7 is a significant number in Scripture. It's often said to be the number of completeness or the number of fullness. And so the idea being that each of these nations has committed, they've got to the point where their iniquity is full. And we see that kind of idea in the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, you don't have to turn to it. But that's the great chapter where God cuts a covenant with Abraham, right? He divides those animals up and separates them, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God, through a theophany, passes through the pieces and makes that unconditional covenant with Abraham. But he also gives Abraham a prophecy. And he says, your descendants will be strangers or slaves or servants in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And part of that prophecy, he talks about how they'll be brought back out of slavery, I'm paraphrasing, you can read it for yourself, back into their land. And then God makes this interesting comment to Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites is kind of a generic term for all the Canaanites. It's kind of like saying Americans, regardless of what part of America you live in. Amorites kind of is a blanket statement. But God is saying there's coming a day when Israel will be brought back, the descendants of Abraham will be brought back into their own land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There was a 400-year period where the children of Abraham would not be living in their own land. And during that time, the Amorites would be there, basically sinning, right? And a couple things here. It shows that God's patience is long. God is a long-suffering God. 400 years is a long time. From the human perspective. 400 years is a long time. And so God waited 400 years, you could argue, before he decided that the sin of the Amorites had reached a point where they needed to be judged. But the second thing is that because they didn't repent, because they continued in that downward spiral of sin and wickedness, God's patience did run out. God's justice demanded punishment. And the nation of Israel was the instrument of God's punishment. So the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Perhaps that's what God's talking about here in these judgment oracles, for 3 sins and for 4. Add those two together, you get 7, the idea of completeness. In each case, these nations have gotten to the point where God says, that's enough. That's enough. They've hit that tipping point where God is now going to unleash judgment on them. More likely, though, now that's an interesting, you know, that's a valid point, I think, but more likely, this is a literary phrase that is a Hebrew way of emphasizing something. And it can be translated this way, for 3 transgressions of blank, even for 4. In other words, x, x plus 1, if you want to look at it mathematically. For 3, even for 4, and the fourth one being symbolically the one that's the tipping point. But we see this in other passages of Scripture, this God will make a statement and then add something to the statement. Job, you don't have to turn to these. Job chapter 5, 19. This is all through the Hebrew Bible if you want to do a study on it. Job says in chapter 5, verse 19, actually I think it's one of Job's counselors, but he shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. No evil shall touch you. 6 and 7. Psalm 62, verse 11. God has spoken once. Yes, he has spoken twice. You can probably think of some other examples. Proverbs has several. I just jotted down one from Proverbs 30. There are 3 things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, 4 which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And so we have this Hebrew expression, which is an emphasis. And that kind of fits with what we're going to see in Amos, because he's going to talk about a specific sin that seems to be the tipping point. That seems to be the tipping point in each of these cases. Now, I want us to take another step back and come with me, if you will, back to the thrilling days of yesteryear. That's Lone Ranger, right? I remember that as a kid, watching the thrilling days of yesteryear, but even way, way back, long before we were ever around. And try to put yourself in the position of an Israelite in the northern kingdom. Amos has come up from the south, from Judah, and he's begun to proclaim these judgment oracles. And as I mentioned last time, Israel at this time is a nation that is both apostate yet prosperous. Apostate yet prosperous. They're sinful, and yet they've undergone a period of economic prosperity. Not for everyone. There's a division between the rich and the poor, and the rich are getting richer, and the poor are being oppressed, and there is idolatry in the land, and so there's spiritually they're in a bad condition. But here you are, you're an Israelite. Your nation is doing well materialistically. You take pride in the fact that you have a covenant with God, even though you've sort of added all kinds of other gods into your religious mix. Because that's kind of what they did, right? They say, well, we still worship the Lord, but we worship all these other gods too. They sort of were very tolerant. They were very diverse, I suppose. And so put yourself in the shoes of Israel. You're surrounded by nations that are historically your enemies. And so here comes Amos, and he begins preaching sermons. And he begins by doing what? He begins by proclaiming judgment on all your enemies. Right? He starts with Syria, Damascus, the Syrians, moves on to the Philistines, then he moves on to Tyre, or the Phoenicians, and then he pronounces judgment on the Edomites, and then on the Ammonites, and then on the Moabites. And you might be sitting there thinking, wow, this is awesome stuff, you know? This is great. This is great. God's going to destroy all of our enemies and these people that have been a thorn in our side and these pagan countries and whatever the case may be. Amos might have gotten quite a bit of positive feedback when he began. But then he gets to Judah, and we're not going to get into that in detail this morning, but Amos gets to Judah. And I don't know what the Israelites, the northern kingdom, remember, at this time there's two kingdoms. I think we're all aware of that. There's Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah, of course, is a rival. And the people of Israel and the people of Judah didn't always get along really well. It goes way back to when Solomon was king and the 10 northern tribes became dissatisfied with Solomon's slave labor and his building projects, and they felt oppressed. And so when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam takes over, the 10 northern tribes make some demands. Rehoboam foolishly dismisses their concerns on the advice of his younger advisors, and they split. They take off and form their own country under Jeroboam. And so at this stage in history, we have Israel and Judah. And so there are two nations, if you will, two kingdoms that have a kind of a shared heritage, and yet they're also rivals. They're also rivals. There's a bit of a rivalry there. And so when Amos starts preaching about judgment on Judah, I could see one of two reactions. Some people in Israel might have thought, oh, this is getting a little close to home now. Or others might have thought, great. Those sanctimonious Judahites who have the temple and who think they're better than us, they've got the seed of David and so on, they're going to get punished too. I don't know exactly what the reaction would have been. But I suspect that as Amos goes through all of these enemies of Israel and then Judah, who is a sometime ally, sometime rival, there may have been a sense of, good, good. These people are getting what they deserve. But then Amos gets to the climax of his judgment oracles. And he attacks Israel. And we're not going to get to it this morning. We simply don't have time, but when we look at Israel, the longest set of judgments, the longest description of their sins is reserved for the nation of Israel. Because that's really who Amos is talking to. Or more accurately, that's really who the Lord is talking to through Amos. And so that's interesting because we sometimes read this and it's written down, it's very poetic, it's Old Testament language, but Amos would have delivered these as sermons. Here's this guy from Judah coming up here, and he's proclaiming judgment on our enemies, but, oh, wait a minute, Now he's saying that God's going to judge us. And his message was not well received. Not well received. But we'll see that later as we go through Amos. All right, let's go through the different judgment oracles and see what we can learn. Against Damascus is the first one. He goes from Damascus to Gaza, which is the Philistines, to Tyre. And then he goes to Edom, Ammon, and Moab. So against Damascus, verses 3 to 5, there's a specific charge. He says that they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And so just in general, the sin of Damascus, of the Syrians, was atrocity or brutality in war. Atrocities or brutality in war. Gilead was a part of Israel that was considered to be very fertile farmland and a very valuable geographic region. And the Syrians and the Israelites fought over this region from time to time. And so there was a particular time when the Syrians went into that area, invaded it, and were incredibly brutal to the inhabitants that were there. Incredibly brutal to the inhabitants that were there. We may have a record of this, and again, you can turn to these if you want, but I'm going to read them for you. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 3 to 7, this might be what Amos is referring to. Or it might be another incident that we don't have recorded. It says in 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 3, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz," that was the king of Israel, "pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hands of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of the threshing floor." Okay, so we see sort of perhaps an allusion in Amos to what had happened. And I'm going to be doing that a lot this morning. I'll be jumping around the Old Testament on the theory, which I believe is a valid theory, a good, maybe not even a theory, but the Bible interprets the Bible. It's good to cross-reference things. You're like me. I believe the Bible is a unit. Yes, it's 66 different books written by all these different people, but it has the same source, the Spirit of God. I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. So comparing Scripture with Scripture is a wonderful way of studying the Scripture. So what happened in Gilead is probably a metaphor for brutality and warfare, although it's possibly describing a literal torturing of prisoners. But whatever the specifics were, God said he's going to punish the Syrians for this particular sin. The punishment, and in each case you'll notice some similarities in the punishments. God will send fire, it says. And again, I believe that is a metaphor because I don't think all these places were necessarily destroyed by literal fire. But it's a metaphor for the fact that these places will be destroyed. God will destroy these peoples and their leaders for what they have done. He says that he'll send a fire into the house of Hazael, a destruction of the palaces of Ben-Hadad. The defenses of Damascus would be shattered, and the people of Syria would be taken away captive. A couple of interesting points. The Valley of Avon is mentioned, which means the Valley of Wickedness, and the house of Beth Eden, which means the house of pleasure. So I think it's interesting. We have a place that is characterized by wickedness as well as pleasure. Apply that to our present day as much as you want. The fulfillment. Some of these things are fulfilled fairly quickly after Amos. When I say fairly quickly, within a few decades after Amos gives the prophecy. Some of them it takes a little longer, but they're all fulfilled. Fulfillment happened in this case in 732 BC when the Assyrians, not to be confused with the Syrians, the Assyrians under the Emperor Tiglath-Pileser III captured Syria, and they had a policy of deporting peoples they captured, occupied peoples. sending them away, deporting them, which is what they do to the 10 tribes of Israel, we'll get to later, and deported them to Kir. So it was fulfilled exactly how Amos described. Moving on. Gaza, the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines are well known in Scripture. They seem to be a perpetual thorn in the side of the Israelites. All the way back to the times of Samson. We read about them in Samson's days, in the days of the judges, throughout the time of Saul and David. David, of course, was able to get basically the upper hand on them for a long time, but they were still around. They were not totally destroyed at that time. In verses 6 to 8, Amos proclaims his judgment against the Philistines. The specific charge in this case is the selling of captives that had probably been captured in warfare or border raids to the slave markets of Edom. All right, so here's a case where the Philistines had raided perhaps Israel or Judah, taken captives, and then sold those captives to the Edomites in the slave markets. A direct violation, by the way, of Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, where God says through Moses, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And so the kidnapping or the taking of war prisoners and then selling them into slavery was forbidden in the law. The punishment, again, the destruction of all the Philistine city-states once and for all. And after the Philistines are destroyed by the Assyrians again, you never really hear from them again. By the time you get to the later books of the Old Testament, and by the time you get to the New Testament, there are really no more Philistines. Or at least they're not ever mentioned. They're not a people of any particular consequence or note after that. The next oracle is against the Phoenicians, the people of Tyre. Tyre is a city. It had two parts. There was a part of Tyre that was on the coast, but the main fortress was an island just off the coast. And because it was a fortified island, and because the Phoenicians were seafarers and they were traders, they could keep themselves supplied, Tyre was considered at times virtually impregnable. Nebuchadnezzar was not able to conquer them. The Persians were not able to conquer them. The Assyrians were not able to conquer them. And so they were considered virtually impregnable. When Amos talks about the judgment on Tyre, the specific charge is similar to that against the Philistines. Again, engaging in selling people into slavery. But there's an important difference that Amos talks about here. He mentions something that is significant. He says that they broke a covenant of brotherhood. They broke a covenant of brotherhood. And I believe it's talking about something fairly specific. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 12, we know that Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, seem to be on good terms. And so that may be the covenant of brotherhood that is talked about. Hiram, for example, sent cedars of Lebanon and so on. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent cedars to Solomon to help in the building of the temple and so on. Also, later on in Israel's history, the Phoenicians were linked to Israel because Ahab married Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess, of which Tyre was one of their important cities. And so Amos may be referring to the fact that Israel and Tyre, or the Phoenicians, had these covenants or these agreements that were broken by the actions of the people of Tyre. And they're going to be destroyed. Now, I mentioned the Assyrians weren't able to destroy Tyre. The Babylonians couldn't do it, and the Persians didn't do it. But Alexander the Great decided he wasn't going to let the people of Tyre remain free. So I don't know what was going through his mind. Maybe he knew these other empires weren't able to do it. And of course, being Alexander the Great, he thought, well, I'm going to be the one to do it. But he decided he would do whatever it took to conquer the city. So he basically had his troops and probably others, conquered peoples and so on, build a causeway across the sea to Tyre so they could march up and lay siege to the city. And they succeeded. 6,000 people were killed, 2,000 were crucified, and 30,000 people were sold as slaves by Alexander the Great and his armies. Which is interesting, I think, that 30,000 were sold as slaves, because what was the sin of Tyre that Amos mentions? Selling people into slavery. You know, it's a principle all through Scripture, right? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And so Tyre reaps what they sow. Moving on. Against Edom. Again, this is an important one. The specific charge is unrelenting hatred and violence against what Scripture says is his brother. Does anybody know who the Edomites were? Who were they descended from?
Jacob.
Well, I guess Isaac.
Esau,
right. Okay, so technically Isaac, I suppose, too. But, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, right? Of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and the Edomites were his descendants. And as you read through Scripture, you find that there's obviously a rival, not just between the two brothers, but between their descendants. And there's unrelenting hatred. Now, of course, it goes back to the actions of Jacob and the fact that Esau lost his birthright, lost his blessing, and so on. And apparently that was something that carried over into their descendants. Obadiah verse 10, and we're going to study the book of Obadiah, but Obadiah verse 10, the whole book of Obadiah, by the way, is a judgment against Edom. But in verse 10, this is what Obadiah says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever." Shame shall cover you and we shall be cut off forever. And so when Amos talks about hatred and violence against his brother in regards to Edom, I think it's pretty clear it's talking about the hatred and violence against Jacob and his descendants. As far as the punishment and the fulfillment of that, we're going to wait till we get to Obadiah to talk about that, because that whole book is about the judgment and destruction of Edom. So we'll wait and discuss that when we get there. Next one is the Ammonites. The specific charge, war crimes and atrocities, and this is pretty brutal if you read it. I don't think I have to really go into much detail, but it says that they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Again, Gilead being the region that was being oppressed. This was an ancient war crime designed to terrorize and demoralize the enemy, as well as a form of genocide. Second Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Again, you don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it. "And Hazael said to Elisha, the prophet, 'Why is my Lord weeping?' He answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their pregnant women.'" Referring to another battle, not the same one that Amos is talking about, but apparently that was something that happened in ancient warfare. It could be very brutal. And it was done to enlarge their borders. And so the idea being that you get rid of the next generation of Israelites in that way, and you demoralize and terrorize your enemy. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16, there's another example. "Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tiphzah, all who were there, and its territory. Because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women there who were with child, he ripped open." So, again, war crimes is the charge against the Ammonites. God says about the Ammonites that its palaces will be devoured. He describes it as a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Very descriptive language. In Psalm 83, there's a lament to the Lord by the Israelites, imploring God to destroy their enemies. And here's how it's described in Psalm 83. "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your whirlwind." Amos prophesies that the people of Ammon, its kings and its princes, will go into captivity. This is fulfilled in 734 BC, once again, by the king of Assyria. He deports the leadership and many of the people of the Ammonites. And then finally, we get to Moab, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Specific charge against the Moabites is the desecration of the bones or the remains of the king of Edom. It says that he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Apparently, this was a serious moral outrage in the ancient world. It was really seen as over and above what you would do to an enemy. We don't have any extra biblical record of who the king of Edom was that this happened to, or when this occurred exactly, but Amos prophesies, the Lord gives Amos a message against the Moabites because they had committed this atrocity, the desecration of the body of the king of Edom. I've just got a note here. One commentator says, this shows that the Lord is concerned with the relationship of other states, other than Israel and Judah, that is, with one another. God takes note of what happens in the world. You know, I was thinking, we talked about the Syrians earlier. They're in the news a lot today, recent years. And we see a lot of stuff going on in the world today, and I don't think God has changed. I think God is still taking note of the things that go on. The punishment for the Moabites, the military destruction of Moab as an independent state, and again, this is fulfilled by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III. Well, we've gone through this, a lot of repetition of the judgment of God on these nations, a lot of history, although we've kind of rushed over it. But what is our conclusion? What can we learn from these chapters and these messages that God gave the prophet Amos? Just to repeat our initial summary, God is not just the God of Israel, but of the whole earth, and is concerned with all nations and peoples. Again, I'm going to allude to Jonah. Remember what God says to Jonah at the end of that book. Jonah's upset because the Assyrians, or the people of Nineveh at least, have been spared judgment. And God reveals to Jonah very directly that he's concerned about the people of Nineveh. He cares about the people of Nineveh. Also, another thing that we need to understand is that the wicked won't prosper forever. Remember, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. For three transgressions and for four, God says, I will not revoke the punishment. And I was thinking, even though I'm taking this a little bit out of context, because I don't think Asaph in Psalm 73 was referring necessarily to the nations around Israel, as much as perhaps the people in Israel that he saw and came in contact with, but I think the principle is the same. In Psalm 73, Asaph says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I think we're familiar with the psalm. Here's Asaph, he's looking around and he says, why do wicked people prosper and why do righteous people struggle? What's going on here? And I'm sure for people in the Old Testament, like Asaph, it was even more of a more perplexing because God had promised in the law that if you do this and do that and do this, if Israel obeys, I'll bless them and so on. And so when he saw the wicked prospering, he was like, I don't get this. I don't understand, Lord, what's going on. But then he says in verse 17 of that psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their latter end. And we need to have perspective, right? We need to have perspective. And it all comes back to something that we're going to see all through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And there's a statement by Abraham that, and he asks it as a question, but it's also a statement of fact. There's a statement of Abraham that I often use. And you might get sick of hearing me say it, but shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? And I think that's something we can learn from these chapters in Amos. Yeah, they're not They're not the most interesting chapters in one sense. They're not the most uplifting chapters. It's about judgment. It's about sin. It's about God punishing those who do wrong. And yet, is that not an important truth of Scripture? People reap what they sow. People who choose to reject and harden their hearts against God are going to suffer the consequences. Nations that oppress others, that commit vile crimes, are going to pay a penalty. It may not be within our lifetime. It may not be as soon or as quick as we would like it to be, because God is long-suffering, God is patient, but God is taking note. God is still in control of the universe. And really, that's what it boils down to me. Do you believe that God is really in control? A lot of times I think we, and I remember our brother Nate Bramson at the Believers Conference talked about the things that we fear. The things that we fear. And when we are driven by fear, we're basically saying we don't believe God's in control. God is in control. And Amos's message to these nations about the destruction of these nations reminds us of that. Reminds us of that. So we have both the long-suffering of God, but also we have the justice of God mentioned here in the book of Amos. Now next time we're going to look at what Amos has to say, what the Lord has to say through Amos, regarding Judah and Israel. And we're going to see that Judah and Israel both, if I can be permitted to say it this way, are held to a higher standard, if you will, than the other nations are. Or at least a standard that's more explicit. And so we'll get into that next time. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us and preserved for us through your Holy Spirit these words that you gave to Amos so long ago. And Lord, even though these words were not originally spoken or written to us, we know that they're for us. All of Scripture is for us. And it's the Word of God, and we know that we can learn from it. Heavenly Father, help us to learn what you would have us learn from these passages. Help us to not just learn in an academic sense about these different nations and about specific details, as important as those might be, but Lord, may we see your character, and may we learn more of you, and may we know you better through the study of the Scriptures. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless this time to our use. Help us throughout the rest of the week to live in the light of what we know about you, Lord, but also pursuing you as we seek to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.